I'd ask that you turn with me tonight to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 23. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1178. Colossians 1, again, we are continuing our series through the book of Colossians. We heard the previous 2 weeks of the preeminent Jesus Christ, He who is the one that we're to glorify with all of our lives. And we'll continue to look at this Jesus and what it means to follow Him, to put our faith in Him. Well, adoption can be a very beautiful thing. It points us to the spiritual reality of that we were adopted in the family of God. But even physical adoptions are beautiful. And usually that's the case because of the contrast of where the children came from. Often there's a tragic family situation, some betrayal or loss or other situation that precipitates an adoption. And in that adoption happening, then there's a sense of newness, of life, of hope. We have a new family, one that is welcoming the children, a family offering love and saying, here's new direction in life. And as we come to our text tonight in Colossians 1, we'll get to see a bit of this contrast of where we were and then the beauty of where the Lord has brought us. And not just that, but looking forward of the hope and the security that we have in Him. So in light of that, let us read and hear God's Word, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 21 to 23. Hear God's Word. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that it would not just brush across our minds and hearts, but Lord, You would plant it deep within our souls, that we would be nourished by it. We would be strengthened and refreshed tonight. Lord, be with us. Minister to us by Your Word and Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our exhortation from the text tonight is to continue in the gospel faith. To continue in the gospel faith because of where you have come from and where you are going. You see, we'll work through the text tonight and look at the past tense of where we've come from. And we'll look at the present tense of what Jesus has done for us. And then we'll be able to look forward of what Jesus calls us to continue walking in that gospel faith. So let's start then with the past tense. Let's start of where we've come from. And we'll see it highlighted here in verse 21. So here again, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So here the Scripture speaks of our mind being hostile to God. And when the Scripture uses mind here, it's referring to the inner disposition of man, that innermost core of who we are. And the Scriptures are saying at the innermost core of who we are, and remember this is speaking before Christ, so the natural man, the fallen man, an unbelieving person, who we are is hostile in mind to God. And this is not just a hostility that's sort of one of preference. It's not like I prefer one food over the other. This is my favorite food. This is my least favorite food. It's not that kind of preferential hostility or dislike. When we speak of the hostility that we have toward God in our fallen state, it's one of moral repulsion. It's like the criminal who has spent his life as a thief, and he loved stealing. He enjoyed stealing. And then one day he gets caught. And he has to stand before this judge, and he knows this judge is a good, upright, righteous judge. And he, the criminal, hates even to see the face of that righteous judge because he knows that judge will bring punishment. That righteous judge has the future of the criminal in his hands. And so he is repulsed to see this judge who would uphold righteousness. And when moral darkness is confronted by the light, darkness hates the light. Jesus explained it like this. Jesus is spoken of as the light of the world. And it says in John 3:19 that this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. You see, they had such a delight in darkness that they couldn't stand the light of the world who would shine in on their darkness and expose them. So they rejected Him. My friends, that is the natural state of our hearts. That's where we came from, is this kind of hostility toward God. You might object, though. You say that sounds a bit intense. I mean, that might be true for like really intense sinners out there, but can you really say my heart was like that? I had that much distaste and repulsion and hostility against God? I'd say yes. Yes, because that's what the Scripture testifies about ourselves, not only here, but elsewhere. I mean, just one other example. Romans 8:7 says this, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." But let me give an illustration of this to help understand this, because our hostility to God is not always so apparent. It's not always so outward. But remember, we're speaking of the heart, the inner person of us. So think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Rich young ruler had some initial interest in following Jesus. And Jesus told him about the law. And the rich young ruler was like, "Yeah, I haven't murdered, I haven't stolen, I've honored my parents, I haven't committed adultery, I'm doing well. I think I'm good with God." But then Jesus goes deeper and he starts to pinpoint at the idol that this rich young ruler had in his heart. And he calls the rich young ruler to give up his possessions and to follow Jesus. And you know how the rich young ruler responds, but in rejection of Jesus. You see, he was not willing to give up his idol to follow Jesus. At the heart of hearts, he wanted his idol more than Jesus. And what he might have done after he went away, we don't know the rest of the story, but he could have done what many people do. Again, he didn't submit to the true living God, so what did he possibly do? He said, "Well, I'm going to worship God in my own way. I'm going to make a God that is okay with my greed, and I'll worship that God." You see, many people make false gods that they can be comfortable with. False gods that won't call them out on their sin. False gods that let them remain the center of the universe. And so often, it doesn't seem like people are repulsed at God until they're confronted with the true and living God. They've been following a false god that made them okay in their sin. In our inner man, we don't want to be told what to do. In our fallen state, we want to be number one. We don't want Jesus to be preeminent. We want to be preeminent. You see, when we hear of the commandments, we might be like the rich young ruler. Okay, I'm doing all right externally. But then when Jesus starts to get the heart of our hearts, And again, I'm speaking as when we're unbelievers. But it's good to remember, again, where have we come from? Jesus says, don't commit adultery. We say, okay, I'm fine with that. But then he goes on. Let there not be a hint of sexual immorality. No lust. Do not murder. Okay, but that hatred, that bitterness you have to someone else, the way you were calling someone else a fool, that's murder of the heart. Do not covet. I'm good there. But are you content in all circumstances? Right? We could go on and on. We recognize our heart and our fallen state is repulsed by God, repulsed by His commandments. But praise God that many of you children here, you're being raised in a Christian home. And many of you adults also have been raised in a Christian home. So you can testify that there's never been a day you can't remember that you haven't been following Jesus. And as a result, you can't remember ever having such a hostility toward God. If that's true of you, praise God. He's given you a new nature. He's changed your heart, and we rejoice in that. But it's good to remember that this is where you've come from, even if you can't remember it. And this is where every fallen human being is, at hostility with God. Well, the text goes on then to speak about in that hostility in our minds, we were alienated from God. You see that again in the text as it goes on. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. You see, as we said, that the light and the darkness have no fellowship. God in His holiness can't dwell with our wickedness. And so we're separated from God. Many of us celebrated Thanksgiving this past week. And Thanksgiving is often a time of rejoicing with family members. But it's possible that some of us didn't get together with family members. Or some of us got together with some family members and not others. And why is that? Because possibly there's alienation. There's just estrangement in the family. And it hurts us to see that. But according to the Scriptures, the greatest alienation, the greatest estrangement that we must deal with is our alienation from the living God. Because of our hostility and our hearts, heart of hearts against God, Scripture says that our sins have made a separation between us and God. We are estranged from God in our fallen state. This is where we've come from. And in that estrangement from the living God, the God of life, we have brought to ourselves death. Because we have separated from Him who provides all life, we have spiritual death, which is disconnection from God. We are on our way to physical death. And then after that is eternal death and hell. This is what we deserve in our hostility against God. And in that hostility against God, we see it also expressed in our actions. That's why the end of verse 21 speaks of us being engaged in evil deeds. And why is it that we perform evil deeds? Why do we go about in our fallen state doing wicked and malicious deeds? Well, we've reflected on a bit already. It doesn't seem like there's much reason for our wickedness other than we delight in it in our fallen state. We're like those in Proverbs 1 where it says the evildoers, say, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. So what's in our hearts gets expressed in our actions. Jesus put it this way. Evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within a man, and they defile a man. See, our wickedness our deeds. You'll see in the deeds coming out from that evil heart. And this is such a terrible place to be. And you say, Andrew, why are you spending so much time on it then? Well, it's to remind us, as the text is reminding us, of the contrast of where we have come from. You see, because of this, our natural state of loving sin and being a slave to it, we are under the wrath of God, not able to escape from it. We were in a terrible, desperate situation until God did something. And that something comes out then in the next verse, verse 22. So let us hear it. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So when we are hostile toward God, when we are shaking our fist as enemies of God, God took initiative to love us, to pursue us, to reconcile us to Himself. Like that picture of adoption and the sad, tragic situation brought then into His family, moved from alienation to then friendship with God. What a contrast that God has brought us to. And my friends, that ought to lead us to thanksgiving. Our God has reconciled us from such a wretched state. And taking cues from our God for the ways to apply this. We've been hearing of, in the Sabbath school in the morning, of reconciliation. We think of estrangement in family members I brought up earlier. We, like our God, ought to be initiators. God initiated reconciliation with us. And so we are also to be those who are initiating reconciliation with others. And how did He do it? How is it that God pursued that reconciliation with us? Well, we remember Jesus. We remember, as we have talked about previously in Colossians 1, that Jesus is divine. But as it says here in verse 22, that He took on flesh. So He is the God-man. And He, as the God-man, was the only one that could reconcile us. The only one that could save us. And why do I say that? Because as God, He alone had the power to overcome sin and overcome death and overcome the devil. He alone had that spotless righteousness that we lack. As God, He had that. And as man, He could identify with our sorrows. As man, He could take on human sins on Himself. As man, He could be our mediator between God and man. It was only the God-man, Jesus Christ, who could be this great reconciler to bring us to God. And as it says here in the text, it had to be through death. It had to be through death. And why is that? Because the wages of our sin is death. Because of our hostility toward God, we deserve death. And so it had to be one who would take on our sins and take on that death penalty on Himself and bear the wrath of God in our place. And my friends, that's what Jesus did. But that's not all. That's not all Jesus did. You see, in order to be reconciled to God, who is perfect, who is perfectly righteous, we ourselves have to be perfectly righteous. It's not enough just to have forgiveness of sins, but we need to be spotless, blameless, perfect in righteousness, to be in fellowship with the living God, who is perfect and spotless in His righteousness. And so, yes, Jesus also did this. So here in the text, listen to what it says of we are presented before God. Here in verse 22, as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And think of those descriptors. And think of those in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is called righteous and holy. As it says in Acts 3:14, Jesus is the Holy One. And then we think of blameless. Blameless speaks, it means without fault, without blemish, without defect. And we think of in the Old Testament where they had to bring an unblemished lamb for the sacrifice. Pointing then to Jesus, the unblemished lamb, the spotless lamb who would shed His blood for us. And then we hear that descriptor of beyond reproach. Jesus is holy, blameless, and also beyond reproach. And what's that mean, beyond reproach? Taking this from a Greek dictionary, on the Greek word behind the beyond reproach, means this. Strictly not having been called up before a judge. Hence, free from reproach, blameless, not accused of having done anything wrong. So Jesus alone is the one that can come before the perfect Father and say, I have a clean heart, pure hands. I come before you with no stain. There's nothing that you can accuse Jesus of. He is holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And as such, what He did on the cross was not merely bearing our sins on Himself, but it was also giving us His record, that record of being holy and being blameless and being beyond reproach. He gives that to us. And so we have the language here in the text of being presented before the Father as indeed holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. This is amazing. But Jesus, He would take His robes of righteousness and place it on us. I've heard it put this way. It just helps me to remember. His righteous amount is now in your human account. His righteous amount now in our human accounts. We in Christ receive a righteousness from God. It's not our righteousness. Righteousness from God through faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that's why the Scripture can speak of Jesus as an advocate. Think of a courtroom where you are going before a judge and you know you're guilty because of all your sin. But Jesus steps in front of you as the advocate and says, I represent this one. I've got her. I've got him. I represent him. My righteousness now applied to this person. That's the scene. Jesus, His righteousness is ours. And so think of that. Think of that now in reference to verse 21. Of where we were. Where we were in hostility to God, hating Him, stained in our sin. And now we are declared spotless, blameless, beyond reproach. What a contrast the Lord has brought us through. This is the great reconciliation that Jesus has brought in our lives. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is the gospel. And I exhort you to never, never lose sight of this good news. Remember that you were not made right with Him by your own attempts. You were not made right with Him by your own work. It was the work of Christ done on your behalf. This was the cry of the Reformation, our heritage. Reformers saying, it's the Bible alone that's our authority. And as such, we see the Bible teaches that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. My friends, Christ alone saves. His righteousness. It's the Lord who is Lord of salvation, not us. This is the good news. He is Lord of salvation from beginning to end. He took us out of our deadness and sin and inability to please Him and seek Him and love Him and brought us into friendship with Him. And I spend much time on there because of what comes in verse 23. Verse 23 speaks of this gospel being the foundation for our future faith and life. So here in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So here that the Lord has taken us past tense from that wretched estate. In present tense, He has given us this glorious gospel. And we ought to cling to it. We need to be firm and steadfast in it. As it says in verse 23, that we would press on to further life in Christ. That gospel is the endurance we need for future life in Christ. And so we hear in verse 23 of this if clause. This if clause. We need to clarify what that's saying. Again, this is considering future tense. So it says, if indeed you continue in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. What's that mean? Well, the blessings of Christ, of receiving His righteousness, all that we've just talked about, they're ours if we indeed continue in the faith. But it's really important, as we think about this, we not get the root and the fruit confused. You see, a true mark of a Christian is perseverance. But that doesn't mean that perseverance is how you get salvation. So let's be really clear on this. An apple, a healthy apple, doesn't cause roots to be healthy. Rather, it's the healthy roots that cause the apple to be healthy. The apple is simply evidence of healthy roots. And likewise, when we think of perseverance in a Christian, perseverance is that apple. It's the fruit of being rooted in Christ. So it's not that you persevere to have salvation. It's that you have salvation and therefore you will persevere. It's that you are rooted in the true vine based on this true gospel that we have spent much speaking about. And in being rooted in that gospel, it will produce the perseverance, that pressing on in the faith, that if we continue, because we are rooted in Christ. Again, He is the one that will receive glory because He's Lord of salvation both from beginning to the end, over all of it. So the exhortation is to keep believing that gospel, to keep that gospel precious, to not lose sight of it. And as we think, though, of that perseverance, because we're rooted in the gospel, and if you're really in Christ, you will persevere. There's a legitimate question that might arise. You say, "Andrew, what about those who seem to believe in the past but have not persevered with Christ in the present? And it doesn't seem like they'll come back to Christ in the future. What about those cases?" Well, 1 John 2 speaks on this. 1 John 2:19 speaks precisely on this situation. Hear it. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." So the current unbelief is demonstrating that the faith that they seemed to once have was a temporary or a false, dead faith. It's like the seed on the thorny or rocky soil that seems to have something to it for a moment, but then snatched away. And so what ought we to do if we know someone in that situation? Surely we all know people who seem to have a faith but haven't persevered with Christ, who've rejected the gospel. What do we do then for someone like them? We pray for them. We pray for them. We pray that they might be like the prodigal son. The prodigal son who was close to the father at one point, straight away. But we pray that they would come to their senses like him and then come and be reconciled with the father. Others bring the objection. This is common if I'm speaking to a Muslim, even a Roman Catholic that's confused on how the gospel works. And they say, "Great, if I'm considered righteous because of Jesus and not my works, then I can live however I want. I'm free. And it says that if I believe in Jesus, I'll persevere too, so I can live however I want. And if that's the heart of someone, or if that's even your heart tonight, it's revealing a heart problem. You see, when we're connected to Jesus the Vine, when we're reconciled to the Father, this is what we call justification, in that we are declared righteous, made right before God. But we are never justified without also being sanctified. You see, all those who are made righteous in Christ will also have a transformed life. They will be regenerated, given a new heart, and as such, they will love God. And they'll want to keep His commandments. They'll be sanctified, made more and more to look like Christ. You see, in Christ, when we are in Christ, there's this full package. We are justified, we're sanctified, we are glorified all together. You don't have one without the other. So we could put it this way, to use the language of our text. All those who are made holy and blameless and beyond reproach in Christ, they'll start to live like that. You know, a lot of the epistles, even Colossians, starts with saying, you're saints. It calls us who we are in Christ. We're saints, and therefore we ought to live like that. We live out of who we have been called to be. Theologically, we put it in these terms. We are positionally holy so that we would be progressively holy. We are legally holy before the Lord so that then our lifestyles would reflect that more and more in our day-to-day lives. So hear this, to summarize that point. When we are reconciled to God, we go from being haters of God and lovers of sin to then being lovers of God and haters of sin. You have a new relationship with God and sin when you are reconciled to Him. So I want to say, beware. Beware of a heart attitude that would claim Christ for forgiveness and for righteousness, and yet have no desire to live for Him. You might still be the person in verse 21 that in his heart of hearts still loves sin, still loves self more than God. And if that's true, tonight can be the night of salvation. Jesus says, repent, believe in Him. He'll give you that new heart, that love for Him. Or you might be one who has clung to a false gospel. You've heard tonight about this righteousness that is in Christ and is offered to you freely by faith, received by faith, not by your works. But you've been trusting in your works. You've been trusting in your good works, your good deeds to make you right with God. That's not a true gospel. That's a false gospel. If that's true of you tonight, repent of that gospel and trust in Christ and Him alone and in His work alone. Whether you're one who is believing this gospel for the first time tonight, or I'm just reminding a saint for the 100th time, may this gospel be precious to you. May you, as the text say, be firmly established in it, not moving, not being wavered from that gospel. And by resting in it, by knowing it well, it'll give you that endurance to press on in this race of life. You see, Paul ends here in verse 23, speaking of himself as a minister of the gospel. And that word minister refers to a servant. Paul identified himself as a servant of the gospel because he labored to the Colossians and to many others. He labored to bring the gospel time and time again before people because he knew his nourishment for the soul to be reminded of where we've come from, what Christ has done for us, where He is bringing us. And by God's grace, friends, we have elders here who are laboring to bring that gospel before us. We ought to be doing it to one another, remembering the gospel ourselves, but also reminding one another of the precious truths of the gospel. We ought to be servants of the gospel like Paul was. And Paul speaks here of the gospel being preached in all creation. And what he's referring to is in the Roman world, the gospel had spread wide and far. The gospel made it to the Jew and to the Greek, to the young and the old, to the ruler and the servant, to the male and the female, to all walks of life. And that same gospel that reached all these people some 2,000 years ago, that was precious to them, that saved them, is that same timeless gospel that we hold near and dear today. It hasn't changed. It's still true. It's still wonderful. It's still precious. And we have been entrusted with it from those saints long ago. May we hold it tightly. And may the Lord use us also to spread it to others. To not hide it just to ourselves. To of course share it with one another, encourage one another. But also to be sharing it with those who have not heard it. Such precious truth. So let me conclude with a quote here from a commentator, John Gill. And he is commenting on this passage in relation to the gospel and how precious it is because it points us to the God of the gospel. So he says this, and remember, this is my words, remember where we came from as I read this quote. All right. And I quote, "The law gives no hopes of eternal life to a poor sinner. It works wrath and ministers death. There is nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment by it. But the gospel encourages to hope in the Lord. From the consideration of rich mercy and plenteous redemption in Him. And this hope of the gospel is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and not to be let go. This confidence and rejoicing of the hope is to be kept firm until the end." So let me end by saying, as we contemplate this beautiful gospel, let us draw our eyes to the God of the gospel. He has adopted us into His family. Not because of our works we deserved wrath, but because of His love and His mercy, His compassion poured out on us. My friends, if the Father gave His Son to you, how will He not give us all things? Let us rest in these truths. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in some ways these are the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel. We've sinned. We've seen that Christ has died and risen. And by faith we're made right in Him. But Lord, help us to never treat that lightly. May it be precious to our souls. May we delight in what You have done. And help us to rest in who You are. You have expressed Yourself through this gospel as one who is loving, caring, compassionate. You care for Your people. Oh, that we are called children of God when we were once children of wrath. Lord, we rejoice. Help us to rest in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.